We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Amen. Let's see, last week it was Come Together and then a little Sweet Home Alabama and Hey Jude. You just never know. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." You can probably memorize that verse. "For we walk by faith and not by sight." I'm going to preach on faith tonight. We are believers. Say amen.
Amen.
We believe in God. Say amen.
Amen.
But we don't believe in God merely as a concept or an idea. We believe in God with very distinct, specific definition. We believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We believe in the God of Israel. We believe in the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We believe in the living God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what we want to do is orient ourselves to God by faith, because that's how it happens. He who comes to God must believe that He is. Must believe that He is. That's how you engage with God. You must believe that He is. Sometimes people say, "Well, I don't just believe God is. I know God is." No. That's not what the Scripture teaches you. We believe God is because we don't apprehend or comprehend or engage with God by the senses. We don't see Him. We don't hear Him. We speak of that metaphorically, but we don't actually see Him. We don't actually hear Him. We don't actually smell or taste or touch Him. We believe in Him. We encounter Him by faith. And faith is not a lesser way of relating than, quote, knowing. That is you being schooled in empiricism, that the highest form of knowing is that which is related to the senses. Now you need to get beyond that. You need to lay that little bit of wrong thinking aside. He that comes to God doesn't come by encountering God through typical means of knowing, that is through the senses, but we come by a different means, in fact, a higher means, and it is called the means of faith. We walk by faith, not by seeing things, not by empiricism, not by sense knowledge. We walk by faith. That's how we encounter God. It's not some weak sister to knowing. It is a different way of relating, and it is a loftier and higher way because it has to do with your spirit. Now, when we understand our own existence in relation to God, I mean, when we grapple with and contemplate and understand our own existence in relation to God, this is faith. We understand that our existence ultimately is attributable to God and His creative work. I mean, we exist because God is a creator God. And God has set in motion things that have brought about our own existence, our own reality in this time and place. How God creates is a matter of science, scientific investigation, and you need not quibble with them. Don't fall into the trap of setting up false battles, unnecessary battles between faith and science. Historically, that has turned out to be embarrassing for the church. Let science deal with how things came about. The why, though, of God's creative endeavors, that is a matter of scriptural revelation, and that's what we deal with. If we're going to talk about how things came into being, we let the scientists do that and we respect them. But if we talk about why they came into being, why creation is, then we go to the sages, we go to the prophets, we go to the apostles, we go to the scriptures, and we respect them. Amen. We understand that this is God's creation. We are immersed in God's work. God is not, oh, he's over there and we need to go over there and find God. God, we are immersed in all that belongs to God and his work. An ancient Greek poet understood that. Epimenides said, in him we live and move and have our being. Paul liked it and worked it into his sermon on Mars Hill, and then it finds its way into our scriptures. The modern way of thinking is to say, well, God may have some part in life and existence, and we say, okay, God will give you the religious category. Nonsense. Nonsense. All that is comes from God. It is his creation we live in. Every tree, every sea turtle, every rock, every breath, every cloud, every moment, every day, every sunrise, every sunset, every apple, every orange, it's all involved with God. Everything is involved with God. It is God who ultimately then gives meaning, perspective, and orientation to life. Here's my sermon in a sentence, and then we'll work on it. Faith is an orientation of the soul toward God. You don't have to understand that immediately. You will before we're done. Faith is an orientation of the soul toward God. We could expand it and say an orientation toward God by revelation of his word and his will. But it's an orientation. Faith is an orientation of the soul toward God. Faith is not being able to wish real hard that the omnipotent one would do stuff for you. You know, sometimes we have a very childish, immature, superstitious, even consumerist understanding of faith. Try to get God to do something for me. God, do something for me. God, do something for me. God, do something. Here's what I want. Here's what I want. God, do it. God, do it. God, do it. That's not faith. I'm not sure what it is. It's something, but it's not faith. Faith is an orientation of the soul toward God and his will. Faith is apprehending, understanding, comprehending, engaging with God, and then orienting your soul toward the reality of his will. It is orientation which gives movement meaning. I know you're not getting all this yet, but just trust the pastor. It'll all come together, I promise. It is orientation which gives meaning to movement. Orientation is the sense of where you are in respect to other things. If you don't properly orient your movement, you are what we call wandering. No particular aim, no direction, a lot of confusion. It is orientation which enables our movement to be productive and not just aimless wandering. So that as we move through life, and you can think of life as a journey. In fact, I think it's a very good, maybe the very best metaphor for understanding life. As a journey, we are moving. As we move through life, faith in God gives us proper orientation. And when we lack orientation, there is a word for that. It is a common word. It's a word everybody knows. It's called being lost. You ever been lost? You ever been lost out on the road somewhere? You went to a new city, didn't know where? Ever been lost in the woods? Ever been lost? What happened? You lost your orientation. You didn't know where you were. You didn't know where other things were. You didn't know what direction to go to get to where you wanted to go. So that your movement began to lack purpose. You were just hoping. I hope this is the right road. I hope this is the right direction. I hope up over that next ridge I'll find the trail. But there's a lack of orientation, a lack of purpose, a lack of meaningful movement. It's just a shot in the dark. It's just guessing. We who are believers walk and journey through life by the orientation of faith, not by sight. That is, by a different means than empiricism. Empiricism, you understand, empirical, having to do with the senses, having to do with all that is real is limited to that which I can see and hear and smell and taste and touch. That's empiricism. We as Christians reject that. We don't reject the reality of empiricism, we just say that's not all there is. There is a whole other world out there that cannot be engaged by those means, but only by faith. We move through life based on values which are based on what cannot be seen. I'll say that again. We as Christians move through life. We have a strident purpose in our gait. We walk by faith. What's that mean? It means that we move through life based upon values which are based upon things that cannot be seen. Think about that. Just, selah, pause. Do you get that? We, as Christians, we move through life based upon values. We value things. We say these things are important, all of which or none of which can be seen. We base our movement through life on values which are based on things that are invisible and incomprehensible to empirical methods of inquiry. So that we live our lives in a way that would be incomprehensible if God does not exist. If your manner of life seems basically reasonable to an atheist, you are, in fact, a practical atheist. You may not be a theological atheist. You may hold the opinion that God exists. But practically, if your life generally, if an atheist can look at your life and go, yeah, that basically makes sense the way they're living their life. If your life looks comprehensible, basically sensible to an atheist, then you are a practical atheist. Maybe not a theological one, but I'll give you an example. I said this last week. Christians, talking about Christians now. Christians who are in the habit of neglecting Sunday worship, which is an ancient tradition from the very start, from the resurrection of Jesus Christ onward, beginning with the 12 and the 120 and off you go. From the very beginning, Christians said, we will have a weekly anniversary celebration of the most important cornerstone of our faith, that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christians who willfully neglect the practice of Sunday worship begin their week in the same manner as an atheist. Now, isn't that astounding? See, an atheist can't make sense of Christians coming together on Sunday mornings. And they are, of course, prone to mock it, how we sing songs to an invisible friend and all of that. But it's completely comprehensible to us because we live by what? And not by? Yeah. The kind of faith we are talking about tonight is not merely a passive opinion about God. It's very easy to confuse an opinion about God, and especially an opinion that you can hold with no investment. It's just an opinion. See, that's why I say Christians who neglect. I mean, they just say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to bother to assemble and be a part of a congregation and assemble with the saints on Sunday morning, engage in public worship. Well, their faith is merely an opinion. And I'm not talking about that kind of faith. I'm talking about a faith, how shall we say it? I'm talking about a faith that is an orientation of the soul toward God. That God and our belief in Him becomes our constant. He becomes our absolute. He becomes our true north. That our faith in God is the thing that enables us to orient our life so that as we go through life, we move with purpose and we don't wander aimlessly as a person who is lost. So it's why we pray, because we believe. We live by faith. It's why we baptize, because we believe. It's why we go to church, because we believe. It's why we learn the scriptures, because we believe. Now, listen carefully. Listen carefully. This'll help you if you'll think for just a moment. We may not necessarily be able to prove the effectiveness of prayer or baptism or going to church. And we may not be able to prove every claim that Scripture makes, and to us that is immaterial. It doesn't matter. In fact, setting forth to prove all of the Bible is a fool's errand. A, you can't do it. And B, if you could, you would accomplish little. You would simply be trying to bring things that properly belong to the realm of faith into another realm. I don't claim I can prove God's existence. What I invite atheists to do is to pray. And by the way, I found it rather effective. If I can get them to say, well, if there is a God, here's how you contact him. You pray. And I don't spend much time anymore trying to give arguments. I may raise something now and then just to show that I'm not a fool. But basically, I call people to pray and see if they don't encounter God. And I found it to be actually amazing what can happen when we do that. So you don't need to prove the Bible. You don't have to try to prove God's existence. I mean, how does God react to that? Well, thank you very much. I mean, I've never asked Perry to prove my existence. I have proved the existence of Perry Zond. Well, that's not what it's a. That's not what our relationship is not about. Me proving that one or the other of us exist. We just get on together. We just get on together. We don't have to prove one another's existence. People that try to prove the existence of another person, it becomes very suspicious of what they're up to. Somebody keeps trying to prove to me that they have a wife or a certain friendship or relationship. Well, what are you up to? Why are you trying to? You don't need to prove God's existence. You've not done him any big favors if you when you set out to do that. All right, but once we gain this orientation by our own faith experience, that is, this orientation gives meaning to life and all that we do, and not only that, but it enables us to navigate through the difficult times of life. Our primary instrument for orientation and navigation is the Bible. Anybody love the Bible? The Bible is, in effect, for the Christian, the map and compass by which, when you're lost in a storm and lose your bearings, you can recover your orientation and find a way to go. Perry can tell you about the time that she says we were lost. I say we were just simply route finding. We were in the process of gaining proper orientation. It's just a process. That's all. It's not the same thing as being lost. It took as long as it took. But we were in the mountains and a big, big storm. Not a little one. A big storm came in. We had to flee down off of high summits, 13,000 feet, get down below tree line because of the danger of lightning. And in so doing, we completely lost our bearings. Temporarily. But fortunately, we were equipped with map and compass. And with map and compass, we were able to orient ourselves and chart a course that even though we couldn't see everything like we ordinarily could because of the clouds, we couldn't see the horizon to recognize where the mountains were. We couldn't orient that way. We had to rely on these instruments of map and compass. And we relied upon them, and we were able to orient our way through the woods back to where we wanted to be. Well, that's the way it happens in life if you arrive at the place where you believe in the Bible. And I'm going to do something you're going to like in a moment. You'll find this enjoyable, I think, because I'm just going to show you. I'm going to give you some coordinates. I'm going to give you about 7 coordinates that will really help you in the hard times in life. I think I want to just spend just a minute on why you believe the Bible. Because if I ask you, do you believe the Bible? I'm pretty sure that everybody here would say, yes, I believe the Bible. I don't think enough of you know why you believe the Bible. And we've talked about this before, but it bears repeating because it's not something that people necessarily learn the first time they hear it. Why do you believe the Bible? It works like this. Let me just speak in the first person. Let me say how it works for me, because this took me years and years of thinking to arrive at this. But I'm persuaded that this is how it works for me. I believe the Bible Because first of all, I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe He's risen from the dead. And I believe in that because of my own experience with Him. Now, my own experience with Jesus that began as a teenager, my own experience with Jesus is neither provable nor unprovable to anyone else. It would be pointless to ever debate it with anybody. No one, I cannot prove to someone that I have encountered Jesus Christ. Which, in a church, it sounds like a... Well, it could be a cliche, we hope it's not. But you have to understand that it really is an extraordinary claim. Because we're talking about a historical figure of 2,000 years ago that I claim I have met. So that really it should sound in our ears like someone saying, I have met Julius Caesar. Now that's an extraordinary claim. And the way we understand life and all of that. Now if someone said, I have met Julius Caesar, we would probably think they're mad. And yet... the thing about people claiming to have met Jesus Christ is there are just so many that actually do make that claim sincerely and alter their whole life because of it. It doesn't prove anything to anybody else, but I don't need to prove it to anybody else. It's my own experience. Cannot be proven or disproven to anybody else. But my experience is I have met Jesus and He changed my life. Ta-da! Now, that leads us to a second step. How many of you could feel confident to one degree or another and say, well, I have met Jesus also. And in my own subjective experience that I can't prove to anybody else, I believe that I've encountered Him, that when I pray, He hears me and even communicates with me, that I have a living relationship with Jesus. How many? Okay, wonderful. But that is not contrary to what you may think. Maybe you've even been taught. Contrary to what you may think or assume or even been taught, your experience with Jesus is not, I'm going to use the term, unmediated. As much as it may feel like it's just me and Jesus, it's not. The reason that you have had an experience with Jesus is because in some way or form, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ carried the gospel from generation to generation for 2,000 years and kept alive the story of the gospel and proclaimed it in some way to you. Maybe you weren't sitting in a church, but in some way, how did you know the name Jesus? You know the name Jesus because the church kept alive the story of Jesus for 2,000 years. Amen. And it's the church and the presence of the church in the world that keeps alive the message of the gospel, and faith comes by hearing that. And you heard that and you believed and you had an encounter with Jesus. So your experience with Jesus, it doesn't matter. You can say, I was off in the woods by myself. I don't doubt it. And there wasn't a church steeple to be seen for 10 miles. I don't doubt it. But it was still a mediated experience because the only reason you even knew the word Jesus is because of the presence of the church in the earth. Okay. So you've encountered Jesus, but it's not unmediated. It's because of the church and because the church gave witness to Jesus who saved your soul, it gives credibility to the church. And now you respect the church because the church is one that introduced you to Jesus, whether directly or indirectly. And then the church says, and we also have compiled a book of genealogies and histories and narratives and songs and psalms and poems and memoirs and epistles and prophecies. And we call it the Bible, and here it is. And because you believe in Jesus, which was given to you by the church, you also believe in the book that the church gives you. The point is this. You cannot believe in the Bible apart from believing in the church. So that if a person says, well, I believe in the Bible, but I don't have any use for the church, they speak as a fool. They haven't thought. It's weak thinking. See, where did the Bible came from? Came from. Where did the Bible come from? It was compiled, and we use the term canonized, collected and ordained by the church. It wasn't, though, as if there was just some leather-bound book with gold embossing sitting on a shelf somewhere in about 2,000 years ago. Well, look at here, we found the Bible. No, it didn't happen that way. The church, through its practice, through its tradition, through the church fathers, arrived at the point in the 4th century. Now, it had been going on before that. They had been having the practice of reading Scripture in the church, and they'd already assumed that, yes, Matthew, yes, Mark, yes, Luke, yes, John, no, not Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas. It's not really by Thomas. That's one of the reasons they rejected it. Not the Gospel of Mary, not the Gospel of Judas, not the Gospel of Barnabas, not that there's many other of these. So and I think it was the year 367. Don't take that to the bank. That's a guess, but it's within 10 years or so. There was a Christmas letter, actually, sent out by one of the church fathers that said, now these are the 66 books of the Bible. So where did the Bible come from? The church gave it to you. So as a Christian, you don't have to defend all the Bible. You can let the church do that. And so if somebody says, why do you believe the Bible? You say, because the church believes the Bible and the church gave it to me. Because if you meet Joe Skeptic, and if your name's Joe, sorry. If you meet Joe Skeptic at work and he says, how come you believe the Bible? And you start saying, and you're going to play, you know, Josh McDowell apologist. Well, you're going to be at that all day long. And you're probably not qualified. But if you simply say, I believe in the Bible because I believe in Jesus and I believe in the church, then you know what? The whole church is with you to defend Scripture, the authority and the integrity. What is that? What is that? What is that cell phone provider that has the commercial Verizon and they have the network, you know, and they've got, okay, when you believe in the church, you've got this whole network of fathers and theologians and pastors and scholars who will fight your battles for you rather than a lonely little Christian out there trying to memorize your apologetics and convince people that you know more than you actually know. All you really need to know is that you have met Jesus and you believe in the church and the church gave you the Bible. Amen. Now, once you've established that you have faith in the Scriptures, that the map and the compass are true. Because think about it, though. You do have to arrive that you're convinced that this book that the church has given to you is true. You have to arrive at that, because you can imagine what if when Perry and I were trying to orient ourselves and navigate through the woods with a map and a compass, what if I started saying, you know, I don't know if this map is right or not. I think this map is not telling me the truth. I think this map is untrustworthy. Or, man, I think there's something wrong with the compass. I mean, the compass says that way's north, but it feels like this way's north. And by the way, you know, I've done some intentionally tried to, you know, navigating through the woods. And you get in steep terrain and completely in the woods and the mountains. And I tell you, if you go by the way you feel, you will mess up big time. And you will be lost. I mean, you just have to say, I trust this compass more than I trust my feelings. Because I would guess that way's north. But the compass says that way's north. I'm going with the compass. That's how we have to go with Scripture. If you start going with feelings, then you might as well get rid of your Bible. You've got to decide, all right, the Bible is trustworthy. The Scriptures can be trusted. They're given to us by the church. They can be trusted. And then you have what is necessary to navigate and orient. And you can find your way through the woods. Or I could use another analogy about, you know, those of you like airplanes flying by the instruments. You know, there's VFR, visual flight reference. That's when people first start flying. And they fly the airplane by just kind of looking out the window and go, well, there's that road. I'll just kind of follow that road. And that's, you know, that's just junior flyboy stuff. I mean, you're just getting started. Because you can't fly in bad weather. You can't get above the ceiling, you know. And, if you're gonna really fly in all conditions, you got to be IFR, instrument flight rated. And that's where you can fly that airplane by never looking out the window. You could cover up the window. You might as well, because you can't see. And you just look at those instruments. And you know whether you're level, you know what bearing, you know what direction, you know if you're ascending, you know what you're out in, all of that. That is what the Scriptures are to us. So that we can find our way through the woods, we can fly in the storm, we can orient and navigate through life. So I want to do, with the few minutes remaining, I want to now give you seven key coordinates that I use to navigate through hard times in life. You know, there could be hundreds of these. I'll just give you seven, and hopefully we'll have time to even touch on that many. Now, here's the first coordinate, 40.06.33. It's a very important coordinate. Do not lose that number. Ricky, don't lose this number. How many of you know that song? All right, kudos to you. 70s people. It's the only one. No, it's not the only one you need, but that's a good one. That's 40. Well, the first number there it corresponds to the book of the Bible. 40th book of the Bible. Anybody know it off the top of their head? Well, there's 39 books in the Old Testament, so there you should know. Matthew 6. See, more commonly known as Matthew 6:33. That's a coordinate. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. And we'll get to that in a few weeks in our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. But that comes after a long passage of Jesus dealing with the subject of anxiety. And primarily anxiety about material provision. Because we live in a material world. We live in a physical creation. And we have all of these physical needs. Jesus said, the nations of the world, of the Gentiles, the people that don't walk by faith, that don't have a vital relationship with the living God, they primarily seek what they'll eat, what they'll wear, what they'll live in. They seek these things, and Jesus says, no, not you. No, you instead seek first, not that, but the kingdom of God. Because your Father knows you need these things. And if you'll seek first His kingdom, then He will take care of you. Now, there will be times when you don't feel that that's true. So what are you going to do? Baby, here's what you're going to do. You're going to keep that 40.06.33 bearing, and I'm just going to stay on it. I'm just going to stay on it. Doesn't matter what I feel like. This is the direction. I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And I'm going to believe that all these things that I need are going to be added unto me. Did I tell you I have a grandson now? His name's Jude. He's just born today. Now, he's so young, he doesn't even know that he needs stuff. But he'll figure that out soon enough. I think he may know that he needs stuff already. In fact, I think mainly it's something to eat. He knows that much. And he'll know more and more and more. But he has a good mom and a good dad, not to mention extraordinary grandparents, who are committed to his well-being. And though he needs things, he need not worry. If he can trust the goodness of his parents and grandparents. Come on now, saint of God. How good is your Father? Now, you could be in a situation in life there where your earthly father is extraordinarily good, but not necessarily capable of providing. Maybe he too is impoverished. That is not the situation for the child of God. Huh? He's the creator of heaven and earth. And Jesus just smiles and says, don't worry about it. Don't worry your pretty little head about that. He takes care of birds and flowers, and he's way more interested in you. So just, you know, heading 40.06.33. Doesn't matter how I feel, I'm going to keep seeking first the kingdom of God, seeking first the kingdom of God. Here's another bearing. 42.17.06. Luke 17:6. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be plucked up, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. It's quite a remarkable thing that Jesus says. Jesus is letting us in on something. You are not left to fate. Think about last week's message on destiny, the myth of destiny. You're not left to fate. You're not abandoned to futility. There is another option, and it is called faith. The life cycle of faith. Faith does three things. It's very simple, but very powerful. Faith comes, faith grows, faith speaks. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith grows because it has the nature of a seed. That's the nature of it. It comes in seed form. Comes small. God is not garish. God is not show off. God is not usually in the big displays of things. God, I even thought about maybe doing a little writing or preaching on the shyness of God. But God seems to move in the small things, and he comes and he drops his word in seed form. Comes to see. Faith comes. But as a seed, it grows, it grows, it has the capacity to become the most dominant force in your life. And then faith reaches fruition when you learn to use language in a faith-based way. We really are our words. To be a human is to be a speaking being. I won't bother you with the details, but trust me. I've been listening to all these lectures. Trust me. The nature of language is probably the greatest philosophical inquiry. From Plato and Aristotle right up to the most contemporary philosophers, how it is that language works and how language comes about, it's a deep and profound mystery. We don't need to get into all that other than to say that language, capacity for language, is inseparably linked with what it means to be a human. And we need our language to be faith-based. So you're encountering problems and situations and things that are untoward. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, if you had faith, faith comes, as a grain of mustard seed, as grows, you would say, you would speak, faith comes, faith grows, faith speaks. You would say to this situation, be taken up, be cast in the sea, and it would obey you. Because you are a creature designed to operate in levels of dominion as a reflection of God in the earth. Bearing his image. Oh, you're going to like this. This is a great bearing, this one here. This is a great heading, great orientation. Bearing 45.08.28. Anybody quick guess what that one is? Romans 8:28. Oh, I mean, how good is that one? For God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, that's one of those things that sometimes when you're flying through a really bad storm and lightning and dark clouds and the plane's just bouncing all around, you're just going to have to stay locked on to heading 45.08.28. That all things work together for good. Doesn't seem like it, doesn't feel like it. You might feel like you're pitched downward and you're headed towards. No. Don't do that. Just look at the instrument. Fly level. Don't pull up if the instrument doesn't say that. You'll stall this thing and then you'll be in real trouble. No, don't go by feelings. Don't fly by feelings. Don't walk by feelings. Don't be going through the woods and say, I know the compass and I know the map bearing says we should go this way. I got a hunch. I just feel it. No, don't do that. You're going through that hard time. Bearing 45.08.28. And you just stay locked in that God is going to cause everything to work together for good. I can sum it up like this. Everything's going to be all right. It's not a cheap little promise. It's the greatest promise of grace. Everything's going to be all right. He's going to take all of these things that come that I don't like, but God is going to work. That doesn't mean they come from God. Doesn't mean that individually of themselves they are good. Doesn't mean they're good things. It just means God's going to do something that in the end it's going to come out okay. Amen. That's when you fly at bearing 45.08.28. Here's another one. This one's right nearby. It's a very similar heading. 45.08.38 and 39. I am sure that neither life nor death nor angels nor, I don't know if I can quote it, let's see, I don't know, nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth. I don't know how it goes. It's up there. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers or principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the truth is, you actually do need to memorize these. You do need to memorize them. You got to work. Neither height nor depth nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth. Yeah, okay, I got it. Nor any other, I memorized it right there. Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that no matter what you're going through, you are not out of God's love. Because, I mean, how many of you have been in those really bad situations? And Paul actually lists some of them. If we haven't turned to it actually. But if I turn to it real quick. Earlier, he's talking about things like tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. And he says, you're going through all that. He says, it does not have anything to do with whether God loves you. So you just got to stay on that heading. God loves me. God loves me. And nothing's going to, God loves me. I am the object of his love. Love has to have an object. And I am the object of God's love. And he's not going to abandon me. Amen? Here's another bearing. This is a good one. The one right before it's good, but you know, you can't preach the whole Bible in one night. Heading 46.15.58, commonly known as 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And of course, that's in the whole context of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a precursor in the first fruits to the great resurrection of the redeemed, and the restoration of creation. But we're laboring, we're trying to do good things in the Lord, and sometimes it appears that it's fruitless, that it's vain, that it's not much coming of it. I'm serving in the church, and it just seems to be so insignificant, and then our lives in the end are cut off in death. I tell you, Just hold on to that heading. Just hold on to that heading. That every good thing you do in the Lord carries over into the age to come. And somehow, and I don't know how this works, but I don't have to know how it works. As I say, I don't even know how my fingernails grow, but they do. So you don't have to know how things work for them to work. In the resurrection, every good thing you've done in the Lord, you just kind of get to take it up, and it carries on with you. Your labor is not in vain. Here's another heading. I've got just a few more real quick. Heading 48.03.09. Galatians 3:9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith. And that's the scripture that I use to base the statement, faith people are blessed people. It's not something I just made up. It's an adaption of, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham. Abraham is given us as a model, as a picture, as a portrait, as a pattern, following his steps. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Actually, in the Hebrew it says, and Abraham amend. He said amen to God. When God seemed to make outlandish promises that though he was an old man and his wife was an old woman and she even in her youth had been barren, that together they would have a child and that from that child a family would come that would bless the nations. Wow. It seems improbable. It seems impossible, in fact. But Abraham said, I'm not the one making the promise. It's God that's making the promise. I'll just say amen to whatever he says. And that brings a person into a realm of blessing. God's blessing is on your life. Faith people are blessed people. Amen. Two more real quick. No, just one more. One more. That was six. Here's the seventh one. heading 60.05.07. 60.05.07, or 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Now see, this is again, this is a great example of a bearing, an orientation of faith that sometimes you'll have to, as we say, take it by faith. Because there'll be times when you don't feel like it. Anybody ever had a moment, just a moment perhaps, where you felt as if you wondered if God knew anything about you or cared at all? Sure. Everybody goes through that. But that's the point. You got to go through it. When you're in that, don't lose your bearings. Don't start acting on that and start taking that as the truth. No, just lock in. Heading 60.05.07. That I'm going to cast all my care upon Him because He does care for me. He cares for me. He cares for me. God has cosmic, vast cosmic concern. He has vast cosmic concern where He is concerned about the restoration and well-being of all creation. But God also has intimate, personal concern to the level of taking note of every sparrow that falls. Oh, there was another sparrow fell. And numbering the hairs of your head. Intimately acquainted. We know what it is to be acquainted with ourselves. We know ourselves, but no, there isn't one person here, except those that the number is very small, would know the number of hairs on their head. I mean, some of it might be zero, and that, you know, that hardly counts, but God does. Point is, He's more intimately acquainted with you than you are even with yourself. You've never been beyond the scope, the radar of His care. I said it a moment ago. Love to exist must have an object of love. And you, child of God, are the principal and supreme object of God's love. A love that is so vast. A love that would motivate the Apostle John to say daring things like, God is love. To sum up the very nature and character and intention of God as love. And He loves you. Not just as, well, you happen to belong to this vast throng of the redeemed that God has a general benevolence toward. No. He knows you. Your name. Your emotions, your fears, your anxieties, what you're going through. And what you need to do is take those fears and those anxieties and those worries and just cast them on God. And say, God, it's too much for me. I cast it on you. And it's in that action of faith. And it's done by faith. It's done by faith. This is about faith, folks. This is a faith sermon. Hello, it's a faith sermon. It's done by faith, not by feelings. It's done by saying, ultimately, I have decided I believe the Scriptures, and I talked about why we can. I believe the Bible, and that's what the Bible says. And God says He cares for me, and I can cast my care on Him. And if I cast my care on Him, then I don't have it. I can just say, God, you take the whole bunch of it. Now, you may have to do that repeatedly for a while. Because you may cast it on God, and then say, oh, I'll just take it right back. No! And you might have to go through that a while. But that's how it works. That's how we grow in faith. Or to use one more illustration that would come from last Sunday, we finished up the book of Acts. We'll be going into the book of Romans. Look out. Look out, we're going into the book of Romans. That is tough stuff, Romans. But the end of Romans, or end of Acts, you know, Paul gets bit by a snake. I tell you, there are many kinds of vipers, and one of them is the viper of anxiety. The snake of worry, the serpent of care, and it fastens on your hand. And notice that snake that bit Paul, it wasn't just a striking. That's the way care is. It fastens and then it just hangs on. And there you are. And what did Paul do? You guys got to shake it off. Got to shake it off. Say, okay, I'm not going to be infected by the poison of care. I'm going to shake that thing off. I'm going to shake that. Why? Why can I shake it off? Is that just being irresponsible? No, because He cares for me. An atheist might say, you're just being irresponsible not to be worrying about this. Well, no, that's no. Because I have this heading, I have this orientation. I got a map and a compass. You're wandering around the world without any kind of help. I got a map and a compass. And I'm just locked on to heading 60.05.07 that says God cares for me. And so if God is going to worry about me, I don't have to worry about myself. Because he's going to take care of me. Amen? That's a faith sermon. Stand up with me. And one of the greatest effects from a faith orientation in your soul is the presence of peace. One of the ways that we know that we've kind of locked in, now you may have to struggle with it for a while, but once you really get locked into a faith orientation, one of the ways you know that your soul is really being oriented toward God by faith is there begins to seep into your soul a sense of peace. And the Apostle Paul describes it, well, he says like this. It's Philippians 4, 6, and 7. I didn't bother to figure out what... I don't know what Philippians is in the order. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. I left out that part. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. One last little bit. Just about to pray and send you home. We're getting ready to go into Book of Romans. It's Paul's masterpiece. It is a masterpiece. There is, by common consensus, one who is considered to be the greatest theologian of the 20th century. His name was Karl Barth. He was a Swiss theologian, Swiss Reformed Protestant theologian, and just a wonderful gift to the body of Christ, a great intellect. And he first burst onto the scene with his commentary on the book of Romans. Came out right after the end of World War I, and it just changed the whole theological landscape. And then the rest of his life, he worked on what's known as church dogmatics, and its volumes, you know, stretch. I mean, it's huge, millions and millions of words. And people just talk about, you know, Eugene Peterson says every volume is precious to him. He's a great theologian. Not easy to read. Don't go out and buy a bunch of Karl Barth. I mean, it's hard stuff. It really is. But one day they asked Karl Barth, because he was known. I remember seeing him on the cover of Time magazine and all that. This great theological mind. And they asked him, what is the greatest theological thought that you've ever had? I mean, the author of church dogmatics, you know, and complex theological thought. What is the greatest theological thought you've ever had, Professor Barth? And he said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Amen. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help these saints of God on this Friday night to gain a faith orientation in their soul. And they would know that if we know nothing else, we know this, that Jesus loves us. And that when we're weak, he's strong. The Bible tells us so. And we believe the Bible. That everything's going to be all right because all things work together for good. That we can seek first the kingdom of God and all these things are going to be added unto us. That we can imitate Abraham and be the children of faith. And faith people are blessed people. Lord, help each and every one here tonight to find the proper heading, the proper bearing, the proper orientation. And no matter what they feel, to lock onto that. And they would make it safely through those woods. Make it safely through the storm. Because we have a map and a compass. We have the Holy Scriptures. We have a bearing that'll bring us through into a good place. And Lord, if we've been bit by the serpent of worry tonight, we shake it off and suffer no harm. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody shout, Ed. Amen. 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 Praise the Lord.